All right, well, let's turn in our Bibles to Psalm 25. We left off in chapter 24 last week. And so today we will take up in Psalm 25 and verse 1. As you know, we've been covering the Psalms, going verse by verse, and the Psalms are wonderful pieces of information for us, the fuel for our spiritual fire, so to speak. We get to witness the life, the joy, the suffering of a man of God. And as we go through these things, we notice something wonderful about this man of God, that he resembles us in many ways. We're men and women after God's heart. David was a man after God's heart. And here's a guy who struggled. He struggled with doubts and fears, and he struggled with wondering, where was God in the midst of his crisis? Where is God in all the trials that he's gone through? You and I have experienced same situation, same emotions, same feelings. And so when we come to the Psalms, this is what we're experiencing. So Psalm 25 and verse 1, "To you, O Lord, I lift up my soul. O my God, I trust in you. Let me not be ashamed, and let not my enemies triumph over me. Indeed, let no one who waits on you be ashamed. Let those be ashamed who deal treacherously without cause." Have you ever been ashamed of the Lord or ashamed of the gospel? Have you ever been ashamed to proclaim the name of God or to stand up for what is right? I think we face that very often in our Christian world, our Christian experience, especially as we live in the world, especially as we live in a day when people laugh at us for believing in God. People will laugh at us for saying we're Christian, and so they tend to make us feel ashamed. But David was in a place where he lifted up his soul to the Lord, and that's what verse 1 is saying. Lord, I'm turning to you. I'm lifting up my heart, my life, my soul to you. All that I am, I'm giving to you. And as my God, I will trust in you. Don't let me be ashamed in that. Don't let me be ashamed of that. So often we find that people are ashamed to admit that they believe in God. And maybe you have a little bit of that inside of you, and it's okay to have it. David, I think, was praying it because he felt it. He felt that maybe it seems, you know, they're making me feel like a fool for believing in God. In the earlier Psalms that we read, they even mocked him. Well, where is your God now? There is no help for him in God, though he claims to believe in God. Well, we see this happening all the time in our day today. This mockery that comes because we claim to believe in the Lord. Well, I'll tell you what, I trust in God. And there is no place better to be than in the arms of the Lord. We should not be ashamed in that, especially as David goes on, as he explains, the ones who will really be ashamed are those who deal treacherously, those who reject the Lord, those who are dealing wrongly without cause. And the cause, of course, there is a cause, and the cause that exists is the fallen nature of humanity. And so they're going to act shamefully. And when we look at those who have rejected God, that is precisely how they do act. They behave shamefully, as we did when we were without God. Now we turn our lives to God, and we've learned to trust in him, and we're doing our best to live a life that trusts in him. And when we don't trust in him, that's when we have to pause and lift up our soul to him again. I lift my soul to you, and that's how I will trust you. It's a constant engagement we have with God, that we constantly have to remind ourselves to look upward, constantly pointing ourselves to the Lord. We'll do that with someone else. We'll hear that they're struggling in life. And what do we do with them? Well, we tell them, you know, hey, man, look to the Lord. Look to God, and you'll be okay. We have to tell ourselves that, and I think David is doing this as well. I'm looking up to you, Lord. I lift up my soul to you, and I'm going to trust in you. I hope it's not a mistake, in other words. I hope this doesn't make me feel like a fool. It won't. It won't, because he's trusted in the Lord. Show me your ways, O Lord, verse 4. Teach me your paths, and lead me in your truth, and teach me. For you are the God of my salvation. On you I wait all the day. Now here's a man who's expressing in these two simple verses a real relationship to the living God. I'm waiting on you. I'm waiting on you all day long. I want you to teach me your ways. Show me your ways. Teach me the path in which I am to walk. It's not someone who's going to stumble across it. He's asking for instruction. He's asking to have a hand-to-hand walk with God, hand-in-hand walk, face-to-face talk with the living God. And as we do this, Lord, instruct me, teach me, show me your way. Lead me in your truth and teach me. You know, the world often talks about not having any sense of reality or absolute. There are no absolutes. You know, in the Word of God, there are absolutes. God is absolute. Jesus Christ is absolute. He is absolutely the truth. And when we are led to Christ, we find truth. It's the rejection of the truth that leads us to the notion that there is no absolute truth. I think that's where Pilate was. Remember when he was talking to Jesus and talking about truth, and Pilate retorted, "What is truth?" I think when you reject the answer, when you reject Christ, your search for truth becomes a frustrating experience. It's very difficult to find any answers to life. The answer to life is found in Christ. You throw that out, well, you really have no truth any longer. And you start searching and you start looking under every rock, every nook and cranny to try and find some meaning to life. And the meaning to life is all explained to us in Christ if we'll turn our lives to Him. And so, show me your ways, Lord. Teach me your path. Lead me in your truth and teach me. For you are the God of my salvation. Bottom line, you're my God. You are God. Verse 6, remember, O Lord, your tender mercies and your loving kindness, for they are from of old. Do not remember the sins of my youth, nor my transgressions. According to your mercy, remember me. For your goodness' sake, O Lord. Have you ever said, oh, for goodness' sake? Well, this is sort of what he's saying here. Oh, for goodness' sake, Lord, for your own goodness, please do not remember the foolishness of my youth. And obviously, when we're young, we definitely do foolish things. Amen? Don't we? Yes, we can remember the days of our youth. If you're past the days of your youth and you're still practicing the sins of your youth, well, then you probably want to change that, obviously, by turning your life over to the Lord and surrendering to Him. Surrender your will to Him. And here's a great prayer. Lord, don't remember the sins of my youth. I wonder if he's not saying that or asking God to forget the sins of his youth, primarily because David is struggling with the sins of his youth. He's thinking of his own life. He's thinking of his own sin. And perhaps he's feeling, golly, what a silly man I was when I was young. What a foolish person I was. Oh, Lord, please don't hold that against me. You ever do that? You know, it's like when your mother first met your husband or your wife and she pulled out the old pictures, you know, and you go, oh, please don't do that. It's sort of the same thing, you know. Oh, God, please don't pull out those old photographs. Look at that hair. Look at that, you know, and you start to laugh at yourself when you think of your past. Well, we want the Lord to cover us according to his mercies. And when you remember me, Lord, that's what he says at the end of verse 7. When you remember me, Lord, remember me according to your mercy. Remember, apply your mercy to all the foolishness that I did when I was young. Apply your goodness to everything that I put across so badly. Just apply your goodness to it. And verse 8, good and upright is the Lord, and therefore he teaches sinners in the way. Isn't that good news? He teaches sinners as we go. It's on-the-job training. Yeah. Here we come into Christ as rotten, as sinful as we can possibly be, but we get saved, and we've still got all of these bad habits of life. Well, the Lord will teach us along the way. He's going to teach us. He'll show us, that's not something that you need to be doing any longer. And suddenly, I know you've experienced the same thing I have. Suddenly you realize, oh, yeah, why have I been doing that? I've been doing that a long time. I can't believe I've been doing that. That can't possibly be pleasing to God. But I've been doing it. And so he shows you. It's something you don't have to do anymore. Isn't he kind and merciful that way? And you start to realize, yeah, I can let that go now. It's part of my youth. That's the sins of my youth. That's the foolishness of when I was young. And for some reason, I'm holding on to it. Remember Paul the Apostle said in 1 Corinthians 13, when I was young, I did the things that young people do, but now that I am old, I put away childish things. I put those things aside. It's time to grow out of certain sins. It always amazed me when I saw older people dabbling in things that is typically something younger people dabble with. When is it time to grow up? When do we grow out of these things? There's a bit of responsibility that needs to be applied to the life, more so in the Christian life, because we've been given so much insight into truth, so much insight into wisdom. I believe we're going to be held accountable for those things. And so when God reveals things to us, he expects us to do something with them, to walk in wisdom. So he teaches the sinner in the way. The humble, he guides in justice, and the humble, he teaches his way. And so this is a wonderful thing too, as obviously God resists the proud, but he gives grace to those who are humble, and he gives guidance, and he gives instruction to the humble as well. All the paths of the Lord are mercy and truth. Do you see that? Everywhere the Lord will take us. What did Psalm 23 say? Surely goodness and mercy shall follow you all the days of your life. All the paths of the Lord are mercy and truth. Everywhere you go with the Lord, you can expect those things. To such as keep his covenants and his testimonies. For your name's sake, O Lord, pardon my iniquity, for it is great. Amen? There's another amen there. Pardon my iniquity, because I am a wretched, great sinner. Remember Paul the Apostle said he called himself the chiefest of sinners. I know that there's a lot of us that would love to argue with him on that point, and maybe we can claim that spot for chiefest of sinners. There's probably a lot. Maybe he was chiefest in his day, but we're in a new day now, so there's probably room for a chief sinner now. I don't think we want to be proud of that, though. I would like to think that we're proud of the fact that Jesus saved a sinner like me and was able to turn us around. And that's the idea. Pardon my iniquity, for it is great. Isn't it wonderful also? You know, just this last few weeks in our ministry class on Tuesday nights, we've had people come up and share testimonies to hear how God took sinners, hardened sinners, and changed them into saints with great potential. And watching what God has done in their lives, it's miraculous. It's beautiful to see. That's what God does. Our Redeemer, Jesus, takes people in their worst condition and changes them into something fantastic. Verse 12, who is the man that fears the Lord? Him shall he teach in the way he chooses. There's a lot of debate over who is the he here in verse 12. He will teach, meaning the Lord will teach in the way he chooses, and that means could mean in the way that the Lord chooses. In other words, God shall teach the one who chooses him, or that God chooses, or the man who chooses God. I think it works either way, and whichever way you want to read that will work just nicely. The Lord will teach you either way, if you want to be taught. Have you ever heard the word teachable? Are we teachable? God teaches the teachable. The person who doesn't want to be taught, you can be sure, will not be taught. There are some people who refuse to be taught. Some people refuse to accept any instruction from anyone, and even and in particular from the Lord. Instruction from the Lord is also rejected. And so we want to be teachable. And if you're not, then simply repent. And ask the Lord to make you a teachable individual. And every one of us needs to remain that way. Verse 13, he himself shall dwell in prosperity, and his descendants shall inherit the earth. And when it says that the descendants shall inherit the earth, Jesus said, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. I think there's something to that. I think there is a promise here that there are certain blessings and things to enjoy within the earth, within our worldly life, our worldly time here. And I think what the Lord is telling us here, that as we walk with God, we will have the opportunity to enjoy some of those temporal blessings of the world. Let's face it, the world has a lot of enjoyable things that we can have that are not sin, they're not sinful, and they're available. And it's okay to go after some of those things like baseball. It's not sinful. Football, certainly not sinful, though it can be if we put it in a wrong priority in our life. These are certain things that are part of what we can enjoy in this world. There's nothing wrong with that. And I think that's what he says, that the meek shall inherit the earth. The descendants of the Lord shall inherit the earth. There's so much in this world that he has given to us to enjoy. And so walk with God, and I think you have the best of everything. Verse 14, the secret of the Lord, or the secret counsel of the Lord, is with those who fear him, and he will show them his covenant. So God's counsel, the revelation of his will, the revelation of his mysteries, of the mysteries of God, are available to those who fear the Lord, to those who reverence him, who respect him, who have a relationship to him. He wants to show you the things of his love and the things of his world. He will show them his covenant, this agreement, this contract, this promise of God. In verse 15, my eyes are ever toward the Lord. A good way of facing life, by the way. Your eyes should ever be toward the Lord, always looking to him, for he shall pluck my feet out of the net. This is talking about deliverance and rescuing. He will deliver us. My eyes are ever toward the Lord, and he will deliver me, is a good way to read that verse. So turn yourself to me and have mercy on me, Lord, for I am desolate and afflicted. The troubles of my heart have enlarged. Bring me out of my distress. Look on my affliction and my pain, and forgive all my sins. Consider my enemies, for they are many, and they hate me with cruel hatred. Keep my soul and deliver me. Let me not be ashamed, for I put my trust in you. And when you read these verses, I can't think of any one of us that wouldn't relate to them. We have troubles in our life. We can see that the troubles of our heart might enlarge, and on some days they seem larger than others, wouldn't you say? And the temptation is to take our eyes off of the Lord. And so he's asking God to bring him out of this. Bring me out of my distress. This troubles me when my problems become bigger than you, God. This troubles me, and it should trouble us. I think there are some people that sort of enjoy that type of experience when their troubles are really big. Some people aren't happy unless they have troubles. It's almost as if they don't feel like they're experiencing the Christian life unless there's trouble in their life. Don't look for trouble. Don't want trouble in your life. Really, look for the abundant life. That's the promise of Christ. Along the way, we're going to have trouble, but that's not the norm. You don't want the norm. This troubled David. When there were troubles in his life, it should trouble us. We don't want trouble, and we don't want to have to face it. But when it's there, the promise is we have the Lord. We have the Lord in the midst of our trouble. And so don't be ashamed for putting your trust in the Lord in the midst of your trouble. And in verse 21, he talks about integrity. And we've talked about this before, the integrity, the honesty of life, the uprightness. He says, preserve me. Now, let integrity and uprightness preserve me. He could have been talking about the Lord's integrity and the Lord's uprightness. That's what would preserve me. I might have a little bit of a hesitancy saying, let my own integrity preserve me. That scares me a little bit. I mean, I like to think I'm a man of integrity, but I don't know how perfect I can be at that. And I like to think that God's integrity is more perfect than mine and is more able to preserve me. That doesn't mean I can slack off on wanting to be a man of integrity or an upright man. I desperately and definitely want to work on those things in my life, but I want to lean on and trust in the Lord. Notice it says in verse 21, the end there, for I wait for you. Let integrity and uprightness preserve me, for I wait for you. And it's the possibility that these words are referring to God's integrity and God's uprightness as we wait for the Lord. And hopefully, as we wait for the Lord, integrity and uprightness become a part of our lives. Because, you know, you become a lot like the people you hang out with. And if you're hanging out with God, these things become a part of you. And that's a good thing. Redeem Israel, O God, out of all their troubles. And I think we can say, redeem us, O God, out of all our troubles as well. And not just Israel, obviously, but God's people. Deliver God's people out of all their troubles. Now we come to Psalm 26, a fantastic psalm. Oh, how I love this psalm. It's one that's just been tucked in there, doesn't get a lot of attention. But to me, it's a beautiful psalm. It's a psalm, obviously, another one of David's psalms, another prayer for integrity. And actually, I've entitled it Marks of Integrity. There, in this verse, in these verses, we find so many words that inspire integrity in our lives. And the first few verses talk about the walk of integrity. A person who has integrity as a part of his life, he walks a certain way, he lives a certain way. And so he says in verse 1, "Vindicate me, O Lord, for I have walked in my integrity." To walk in integrity, I think, means to have undivided honesty, undiverted honesty. To live in such a way that your life never needs to be ashamed when the light is shining upon it. That your life is true. Your life is as pure and holy as can possibly be, as far as you can possibly help it to be. That's the idea of integrity. Not perfection, but integrity, because I'm doing it from the integrity of my heart. It may not be good enough, but there's integrity there nonetheless. "I have also trusted in the Lord, and I shall not slip." And so as he's walking in integrity, he's placing his trust in the Lord, and he's not going to stumble and fall. He's not going to slip. But he's not sure. And so in verse 2, he says, "Examine me, O Lord, and prove me. Try my mind and my heart. I think I'm walking as best I can in my own integrity, Lord. I'm doing the best I can, but I'm still not sure. Would you please examine me? Prove my heart. Test my mind. See where I really am, because I have a feeling there could very easily be things in my life that are not right with you. But as far as I know," and that's the idea of integrity, when God reveals something to me, when I slip it under the rug or hide it or hide from it, I'm no longer walking in integrity. That's the idea. I'm walking in dishonesty at that moment because God has shown something to me, about my life, about my imperfection, and I'm pretending as if it didn't happen, or I'm pretending as if it doesn't really exist. Now I'm walking in hypocrisy, and that's not integrity. That's the opposite of it. And so David is saying, as far as I know, I'm as pure, as clean as I can, but Lord, can you just test me just in case? Would you look over my life? Oh, how I hope we can expose ourselves to such an internal exam, that we would be so willing to go to the Lord and say, "Search me, Lord." You know, we get to Psalm 139. That's what David will say. That's what he'll pray. "Oh, search me, O Lord, and see if there's any wicked way in me." That's what David is praying here. Examine me. Look into my heart. There's probably something out of whack. Reveal it to me and show it to me. Christians, I encourage us all. Let's go to our prayer closets and pray such a prayer. And God is merciful. He's not going to give you all of your faults at once. He won't do that to you. That would crush you. You know, especially if you think you're pretty good. I mean, he may give you a dose of something that'll make you really wobble a little, but he's not going to crush you. That's not his intent. God is not an angry, hateful God. That's not him. He loves you. He loves you, and he wants you to walk with him in truth and in a good, holy relationship. But unless we're holy, we can't walk with him in truth. We can't walk with him unless we're holy. And so his desire is to form us and to shape us into such a being, such a person, that we can have a good relationship with God, because he loves being with us and he wants us to enjoy that. And so when we go to him and say, "Lord, examine me. Am I really as good as I think, or am I not seeing something?" And then God starts to chip away. "I'm glad you brought that up, son. I want to talk to you about a few things. You know, you think you're pretty hot stuff, but have you considered this? You know, I'll tell you what, the other day I went through something privately. I'm not going to tell you what it was, but just these little things that go on in one's heart, you know. You think you're doing all, you know, you think you're all it. And everything is so good in your life. And then out of nowhere, the Lord just revealed this little thing to me. And I shook my head and I thought, how could I miss that? How could I have missed that? It seems so obvious to me now, but as I was living my life, it just wasn't that obvious to me until in my prayer closet, poof, this little, it's like a whiff, you know? A whiff. You ever walk in a garden, you smell something, oh, what's that smell? That's a sweet smell of a nice flower. That's how I think God reveals our sins to us too. Nothing painful all the time. The pain comes when we continue to reject his mercy, when we continue to reject that love and the kindness of the Lord. Then comes the pain. So expose yourself to this examination. For your loving kindness is before my eyes, and I have walked in your truth. And so here is a lifestyle of David motivated by a conviction in God. I have walked in your truth. His walk is rooted in truth. And our walk, the Christian walk, must be rooted in truth as well. What is truth? Jesus said, your word is truth. So our walk must be rooted in God's word and rooted in such truth. And here is again the walk or the lifestyle of a Christian in verse 4. I have not sat with idolatrous mortals, nor will I go with the hypocrites. I have hated the assembly of evildoers and will not sit with the wicked. Does this sound familiar? Doesn't it sound a little bit like Psalm 1? And this is very similar. As Psalm 1 talks about not walking in the way of sinners or not in the path of sinners, not standing in the way of the unrighteous. And I'm butchering it now. My mind is on other things, I suppose. But and I will not sit in the seat of the scornful. So here is the sitting and the going and the sitting with the wicked. He is finding himself that he will not or does not choose to be with the wicked doers, the evil doers. Paul said this in 1 Corinthians 15 when he said that bad company corrupts a good character. Hanging out with bad people ruins a good person. And so we need to realize that. David says, I feel I'm a good person. I'm walking in your truth. I'm a man of integrity. Why would I want to hang out with idolatrous mortals? Why would I want to hang out with a hypocrite or with the assembly of evildoers? I don't want to hang out with those people. This is a person with integrity, a person who's got a character and a pursuit of God in his life. Does this describe you? I hope it does. I hope that it does. And he says in verse 6, I will wash my hands in innocence. I will go about your altar. Again, we're talking about the walk of integrity here and how a person lives. This is now the way of integrity. This is what integrity does, what it thinks, what it decides to do, a determination of his will. I will wash my hands in innocence. He's talking about being clean, holy. I'm pursuing holiness here. I'm going to go about your altar, O Lord. The one who goes about the altar in the old temple was one who served the Lord. And he's saying, I will serve you. I'm going to serve you. That's what a man of integrity or a righteous man does. He pursues holiness. He pursues service of the Lord that I may proclaim with the voice of thanksgiving. He's talking about worshiping the Lord here, proclaiming thanksgiving, and tell of all your wondrous works. He's talking about evangelism here. Wow, this thing is packed, packed with what the righteous man does in his life. In verse 8, I've loved the habitation of your house and the place where your glory dwells. I've called this the congregation and the closet. This verse talks about the congregation and the closet. I have loved the habitation of your house. There is where the saints gather. The congregation of saints gather together in the house of the Lord, in a sense. They come together in church, the congregation. But where your glory dwells, well, that's a little more personal. Now I want to be, obviously, the glory dwells among us all. Where two or three are gathered, the Lord is in the midst of us. There's a glory there. But there is a personal pursuit that takes us into that private place, the closet, if you will, the prayer closet. And I want to follow the Lord there. And it's talking about fellowship and looking for the fellowship, the communion with God. Do not gather my soul with sinners. Again, the bad company concept. Nor my life with bloodthirsty men, in whose hands is a sinister scheme, and whose right hand is full of bribes. But as for me, regardless of what anyone else is doing, and you know, we live in a world where everyone else is doing a lot of stuff. They're going in a lot of different directions. But as for me, I will walk in my integrity. As for me, I will go against the flow. I will go in a different direction than anyone else around me. I want to go against the flow. It's not going to be easy. But I will go against the flow. Redeem me and be merciful to me. My foot stands in an even place. In the congregations, I will bless the Lord. And so my foot stands on solid ground, not on a slippery slope. Why? That's what integrity does. A dishonest individual, a hypocrite, is always on a slippery slope. He can be exposed at any time. But when you walk in integrity, your foot stands in an even place. You're on solid footing. Oh, that we would learn this psalm. Beautiful psalm for us to meditate upon. Psalm 27, another psalm of David. Great praise to the Lord here. David says, "The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the strength of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid?" And the strength of my life, the center of my life, the sustainer of my life. He is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? And I hope that we might be able to say this as well, that this is who the Lord is to me. He is my light. He's my salvation. Can you say that? Can you say that? Obviously, if he is your light and if he is your salvation, then who do you have to be afraid of? Whom shall I fear? Whom shall we fear if the Lord is this to us? He's my strength. He's the center of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? When the wicked came against me to eat up my flesh, my enemies, my foes, they stumbled and fell. And though an army may encamp against me, my heart shall not fear. Though war may rise against me, in this I will be confident. Christians, we have a greater confidence than David did. Do you realize that? David had to visit God, in a sense, at the temple. You are the temple. The Lord is always with you. He is always in your life. He's always at your beck and call. When you need him to be there, he is there. Everywhere you go, the Lord is there. What David is saying here is multiplied in your life because of the presence of God and our relationship to him. David didn't have the same relationship. He had a wonderful relationship with God, but I could tell you, because of Jesus Christ and the indwelling Spirit of God in our lives, ours is better. Our relationship to the Lord is better, and we must take advantage of it. Here, David is saying, I don't care if an army camps against me, my heart will not fear because the Lord is with me. And this is my confidence. You have to have such a confidence as well. In verse 4, we sang it this evening, one thing I have desired of the Lord, that will I seek. Now, if you were to ask yourself, if we were to stop right there, one thing I desire of the Lord, what would you add to it? This is what it is. The one thing I desire of the Lord, this is it, dot, dot, dot. And you fill in the blank. What would you put there? Well, David makes it clear to us. It's the thing I will seek all of my life. It's the thing. The word seek there actually means I require it. It's not that I'm going to seek it. He's saying, I will not be satisfied until I have acquired it. That's what he's saying. This is the desire of my heart, and I won't be satisfied until I have it. And I would dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life. And the word dwell means to abide, not to visit, but that I'm living there. I won't be satisfied until I'm living there. And Christians, we have a certain amount of satisfaction because we know Jesus Christ. You know, we've stopped our search. Our search is ended. We have found the one who's answered all of the questions, or at least most of the questions of our lives, the important ones anyway. He has satisfied our hearts, satisfied our souls, satisfied our longing, our deepest longings. He's done everything so wonderfully in our lives. But there will come a day that when we stand in heaven before him, that even this satisfied life will pale in comparison. Obviously, even Paul in Romans told us that what's coming is so much better than what we have here on this earth. To depart and be with Christ is far better, he said, than what he's experienced here. And that is our longing. That's our deepest longing. We experience satisfaction now, but we cannot be satisfied because this is not our home. What we experience here is wonderful, but it's better in eternity, and we'll not be satisfied until we get to that place. And all he said, I want to dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life and to behold the beauty of the Lord. And the word beauty here in the Hebrew really means the delightfulness of God. To realize the delightfulness of the Lord. A lot of people don't delight in the Lord. Do you know that? A lot of people are afraid of God. And the Bible does tell us to fear the Lord, but not in that way. To fear the Lord simply means, obviously, to, as we've talked about it before, is to have such a reverence for God and a knowledge of who he is and what he can do, so much so to realize the mercy and grace of God upon my life brings great delight. I'm delighted that he has called me his child, and I delight myself in him. I want to behold or witness. I want to be able to comprehend. That word behold means to see and to comprehend the delightfulness of the Lord and to be able to inquire in his temple. For in the time of trouble, he shall hide me in his pavilion. In the secret place of his tabernacle, he shall hide me. Interesting. The word hide me, he shall hide me in his pavilion. Hide me there, and the word he shall hide me just below it are two different Hebrew words. The first hide me, he says he shall treasure me in his pavilion. It's kind of beautiful when you think of it like that. He will treasure me in his pavilion or in his secured room. And in the secret place of his tabernacle, he shall conceal me. So two different Hebrew words with different intents. They're two different meanings. He wants to treasure me and conceal me. With one, it's not that he's hiding me from trouble. He's hiding me because he finds me as his treasure. And it's the pearl of great price concept here. The one who finds a treasure in the field, he sells all that he has and purchases the field because of the treasure that's within it, the pearl of great price. You are the pearl of great price, and he has treasured you, and he sold everything he had. He sold his son to sin, in a sense, died on Calvary so that you could become his treasure. And he has set me upon a rock above the fray in the time of trouble. And now my head shall be lifted up above my enemies all around me. Therefore, I will offer sacrifices of joy in his tabernacle. I will sing, yes, I will sing praises to the Lord. Now, can you see why we sing? When you have words like this, how beautiful they are, no wonder we're going to sing. These are the sacrifices of joy and praise that we offer to the Lord. I sing, I will continue to sing. And when we sing, these are the things that need to be going through our heads. Hear, O Lord, when I cry with my voice. Have mercy also upon me and answer me. When you said, seek my face, my heart said to you, your face, Lord, I will seek. I don't know, but I really like this verse. It, to me, is a call and an answer. A call of the Lord that says, son, come away with me. Seek my face. And the response of the child is, yes, Lord, I will come and I will seek your face. This wonderful closeness, again, the joy of relationship that we have with God. And I think tonight the Lord says that to us all as well. Come away and seek my face. Look for me. Seek me and you will find me. Knock. And the door will be open to you. That's the Lord's call to us all to come and seek him. And our response should be, amen. Yes, Lord, I will come. I will seek you. I will look for you everywhere. I will have my eyes upon you. Verse 9, do not hide your face from me. Do not turn your servant away in anger. You have been my help. Do not leave me nor forsake me, O God, of my salvation. When my father and my mother forsake me, then the Lord will take care of me. Or more appropriately, even if my father and my mother forsake me, then the Lord will take care of me. And for many, our mothers and our fathers will forsake us, not wanting to, but typically and naturally and normally, they will go on to be with the Lord before we will. And they will depart from us for a time anyway, until we reach eternity. For some, that time has already come, but the Lord is still with you and has promised to care for you. Teach me your way, O Lord, and lead me in a smooth path or a straight path because of my enemies. And here is a good, again, another aspect of integrity. Teach me your way, O Lord, and keep me on it, even when my enemy threatens to take me off of it or gives me a good reason to stray off of the path. Here is the idea of integrity. When the enemy stands in my way, I can, fudge a little bit. I can take a little step around, you know, for the sake of avoiding trouble. We can sneak around it. And the Lord says, no, no, no. David says, no, I won't do that. I'm going to stay on the straight and narrow, even when I'm tempted to dodge a bullet, even when I'm tempted to take the easy way. And so lead me in a smooth way so I won't have to make such decisions. But do not deliver me to the will of my adversaries, for false witnesses have risen against me, and such as breathe out violence. I would have lost heart unless I had believed that I would see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. David is talking about eternal life. If I didn't know that there was life after death for me, I would have lost heart. I wouldn't be able to stand. But I know that there is a place for me, and I will see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Not the land of the dead, but the land of the living. And so, wait on the Lord, and be of good courage, and he shall strengthen your heart. Wait, I say, on the Lord. This doubling of this phrase, wait on the Lord, wait, I say, on the Lord. He's emphasizing it. Brothers and sisters, you can wait on the Lord. There's strength there. And be of good courage, he says. This is important to know. Be still and know, he will say later. Know that I am God. Wait on the Lord. That's what it's talking about. Wait and know. Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. Don't be ashamed of standing and waiting for God. It's not a command, but not only a command, but good, wise counsel for us to do. Psalm 28. To you I will cry, O Lord, my rock. Do not be silent to me, lest if you are silent to me, I become like those who go down to the pit or to the grave. I can't live without hearing you, God. I need to hear your voice. Hear the voice of my supplications when I cry to you, when I lift up my hands toward your holy sanctuary. Do not take me away with the wicked. Don't lump me in with those, with the workers of iniquity who speak peace to their neighbors, but evil is in their hearts. Here he's describing the wicked, or the hypocrite. They speak peace to their neighbor, but they don't mean peace in their heart. They're evil in their heart. So give them according to their deeds, not their words, but their deeds, and according to the wickedness of their endeavors, give them according to the work of their hands, render to them what they deserve, because they do not regard the works of the Lord, nor the operation of his hands. He shall destroy them and not build them up. And you read this and you think, wow, where's the grace? Well, some have said this isn't the age of grace. The age of grace started after Jesus rose from the grave. That's when grace began. Well, you might say that. I think David was a recipient of his fair share of grace. There's no question there. And there was certainly tons of grace in the Old Testament, primarily because God is a God of grace, and he doesn't change. Grace was always available. His wonderful, unmerited favor toward people who didn't deserve it is evidenced throughout the Old Testament, throughout Scripture. But here, David is kind of telling us that judgment is coming. And though we might extend grace, we might extend kindness, we might extend forgiveness, we might extend many things to individuals, there will come a time when grace is ended. There will come a time when mercy is finished. And the judgment of the Lord must prevail because God is holy, God is just, and every sin has to be dealt with and accounted for. So David is saying, Lord, how much time are you going to give these people? Take care of it. And the reason he says in verse 5, they don't regard your works. They don't even acknowledge you, Lord. So kill them. Blessed be the Lord, because he has heard the voice of my supplications. And right now the enemies of David are going, oh, please don't hear those words. Don't answer those words now. You know, blessed be the Lord, he has heard the voice of my supplication. And the Lord is my strength and my shield. My heart trusted in him, and I am helped. Therefore, my heart greatly rejoices, and with my song I will praise him. And so this response to God's work. The Lord hears my voice. He hears my supplication. He is my strength, my shield. And that's why, therefore, I will worship him. Therefore, I will worship him, and he will become my song. Again, the Psalms were written, many of them were poems, and a lot of them were songs. This, if you will, is like taking out a hymnal. The book of Psalms was the hymnal of the people of Israel. And here is a hymnal. And when we come into the congregation of the Lord, we'll sing our songs. We'll pull out our hymnal, as modern as it may be. And our hymnal looks more like an overhead screen. But yet we sing songs of worship and praise that should have meaning and purpose in our lives. They should reflect the things that we feel within our hearts. When we sing them, they shouldn't be just words, but there should be something behind those words that lend support to what we're feeling. I praise God because. I praise God, or God has done this, God has done that, therefore I will worship him. He's the creator of the universe, and he has poured his grace upon my life. Therefore, I will worship and praise him with my song. And that's what this is talking about in this sense. And David is giving us a good practice, if you will, for our Christian worship. That we would have purpose, put purpose behind the things we do and the songs that we sing. Verse 8, the Lord is their strength, and he is the saving refuge of his anointed. Save your people and bless your inheritance. Shepherd them also and bear them up forever. I like that he's seeing God still, like in Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd. He sees the Lord as his shepherd, and there the word shepherd means to pasture, or to bring to feeding in the pasture. And that's what he's talking about. So Psalm 29, I think we'll close with one more psalm. Psalm 29, verse 1, give unto the Lord, O you mighty ones, give unto the Lord glory and strength. Give unto the Lord the glory due his name, and worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. Here is again another psalm instructing us how to worship. The one thing that the psalm is very important to point out, I want you to take notice of it, worship is a celebration of the Lord. This word Lord is the Hebrew word Yahweh or Jehovah, depending on your preference here. We don't know for sure. It's used 18 times in this short psalm. And this is what worship is about, the celebration of our Lord, the celebration of what God has done, the celebration of Jesus. That's what worship is. Worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. The voice of the Lord is over the waters. The God of glory thunders. The Lord is over many waters. The voice of the Lord is powerful. The voice of the Lord is full of majesty. The voice of the Lord breaks the cedars. It's powerful. Yes, the Lord splinters the cedars of Lebanon. He makes them also skip like a calf. Have you ever seen a calf skip? I have. It's the funniest thing to see a calf skip when he saw him playing in a field once. Like, what's he got to play about? He seemed so happy that he was skipping in the field. Lebanon, and I don't know why I said that, but enjoy it. Lebanon and Syrian like a young wild ox. And the voice of the Lord divides the flames of fire. And the voice of the Lord shakes the wilderness. The Lord shakes the wilderness of Kadesh. And the voice of the Lord makes the deer give birth and strips the forests bare. And in his temple, everyone says, glory. The Lord sat enthroned at the flood. Huh? And the Lord sits as king forever. At the flood, interesting. At the flood. He's talking about the Noah's flood. And regardless of the trial, the circumstance, the horror, the disaster, the Lord still sits upon the throne and he still reigns. You know, as you know, through many times of crisis, people ask that question. Why does God allow it? Where was God? God was on the throne. He's always on the throne. He always reigns. Bad things happen, not always by God's command, sometimes by God's command, but bad things will happen in this world. Sometimes they happen because evil reigns. There is evil in this world. Sometimes they happen because of evil men, because of evil demons, because of evil evil plans of men. And they happen for all sorts of reasons. Regardless of why they happen, God remains on the throne, and you must trust that. We must trust that even when the situation threatens that truth. The Lord sits as king forever. The Lord will give strength to his people. And the Lord will bless his people with peace. And so we'll end with Psalm 29 next week. We'll take up Psalm 30. It's a good place to start for next week. And we'll be able to see what the Lord has for us then. But as you see, obviously, I like the idea of teaching us to worship. That the Lord wants to teach us how to worship him. We have all kinds of concepts of what worship is supposed to be about, but it's really a celebration of the Lord, not a celebration of man, certainly not a celebration of man, but a celebration of who the Lord is, what he has done for mankind. And the next time we take up a guitar and sing some songs together, let's remember this is what the Lord has taught us.